What a blessing to be able to sing. Not like what we've been having to do all this year. It's good to sing. Let's just pray, shall we, before we begin tonight. Let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray as we open the Word tonight that you'll use the passage of Scripture we look at tonight to work at each individual's heart and to encourage and equip and challenge as necessary. And so we look forward to what you have to say to us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and we need to always remember that these were actual historical churches that did exist. And while these letters were written to these specific churches, these letters go beyond these churches, as do the letters in the whole of the New Testament, which were written to churches or individuals. And so these letters are very instructive for us as a church and as individuals. And tonight we're up to the third letter, the letter to the church at Pergamos. I'm sure most of us have heard the term stress test. You can have a medical stress test, which some of us have had. You can also have what's called a financial stress test. Now, a financial stress test is not people like bankers in three-piece suits jogging on a treadmill. Now, the financial stress test is, of course, a test to see how strong a financial institution is and whether they would survive through an economic downturn. So really, it's a test to see the ability of any given financial institution to survive a hard time. I guess you could say this stress test is preventative medicine, financially speaking. And I thought about this as I prepared this message and I studied this letter to the church at Pergamos, because really our Lord was putting these churches through a similar examination. You could call it a church stress test. Jesus walked there amongst the candlesticks, which was a picture of those seven churches. And he looked at their books, so to speak. He looked through their books. And then he gives them these reports in these letters. And he tells them what their assets are and what their liabilities are and the kind of actions and attitudes they had to invest in if they would become strong and productive churches as he wanted them to be. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 12 to 17, and we'll just read those to get the context of what we're looking at tonight. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." That's the letter to the church at Pergamos. So I want to first of all look at the commendation Christ gave this church. If you like, the assets this church had. And we see that in verse 13. Christ says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. First of all, Christ says, I know thy works. I know thy works. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what this church was working at. He knew their works. God knows our works. God can say to us as individuals, I know your works. And he does. Your friends might think they know your works. Even your pastor might think he knows your works. But you cannot hide anything from God. He sees it all. So when Christ says, I know thy works, he knows. Then we notice that Christ says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So we see from this that the church at Pergamos existed at the place where Satan's seat was. Now you might be thinking, what does that mean? Well, I would interpret it just the way it's written. Satan had obviously established the centre of his operation right there in Pergamos. We don't know why, but he had. It was like his headquarters. Satanic power manifest right there in that city of Pergamos. We remember back to Smyrna, there was a reference to a synagogue of Satan. We saw that back in verse 9 of chapter 2. But here we see the very seat of Satan. You might say the throne of Satan. So we have this picture of Satan who set up his enterprise, his throne. And right down the street, if you like, is this little church of Pergamos. And they must have been feeling the heat of that. And this church at Pergamos, you know, there's no record of any special ministry from any of the apostles. You read through the journeys of Paul. He doesn't mention Pergamos. He doesn't mention visiting that city or that church. And we don't know for sure. Perhaps some of the other apostles visited there or disciples. We don't know. But there's no specific mention of that happening. And, you know, true faith isn't fragile. Only false faith is fragile. And here's this church at Pergamos standing against evil. In fact, the very seat or throne of Satan just down the road in the same city. And it reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's this church of Pergamos, a growing church, a real church, a saved church, fighting a spiritual war right at the very throne of Satan. And they were doing very well, well enough for this commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, right there at Satan's seat, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. They were true to their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And true faith, as I said, is not fragile. It's indestructible. It survives everything, even the very onslaught of hell. And so, Lord Jesus Christ says to this church, thou holdest fast to my name and hast not denied my faith. And that was his commendation for this church. You hold fast to my name. My name, he said, means who I am, my person, my work. You're holding to that. You've been faithful to me, he said. He's talking, Lord Jesus Christ, he was talking about a personal faithfulness to him. And then he says, you do not deny my faith. You do not deny my truth, my gospel, the message of salvation by faith. You didn't deny me. You've never denied who I was. You know, this verse here gives us the picture of the courage of the faith of this church. They were standing boldly for Christ. They weren't ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they dwelt right where Satan was. And And the Lord Jesus Christ says that twice in verse 13, that they were right there next to the throne of Satan. And it would have been hard. It would have been hard for this church. But they kept the faith. And it says there in verse 13, thou holdest fast my name. And those, you know, that holdest fast is in the present tense. You're holding on and you're not stopping. You're holding on right now. You're holding fast to my name. And they hast not denied my faith. They haven't denied it and they're not denying it now. And then the last part of that verse says, even in the in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Antipas. We don't know who this man was. Perhaps he was their pastor or one of the leaders of the church at Pergamos. We don't know. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls this man, this Antipas, my faithful martyr. My faithful martyr. And as you look at this verse 13, have you noticed those personal pronouns, my name, my faith, my martyr, my faithful martyr? The Christian faith is very personal. A personal, close relationship with God can be found in the Christian faith. Christ says to this church, you didn't deny my name. You didn't deny my faith. That's your commitment to me, says Christ. And then there's this martyr, Antipas, my faithful martyr. That's Christ's commitment to him. You know, that word martyr, it basically means witness, martyrs in the original language. And because of the many witnesses who were faithful to Christ and gave their life for their faith, the word martyrs eventually became the English word martyr. And here is a person, this man, Antipas, who became a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the ultimate price. He became the faithful martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this commendation for this church is something that we should envy. He says to them, you were faithful. You never denied my name. Even in the day of Antipas. Obviously, Antipas was someone they loved. And he became his faithful witness, his faithful martyr. And yet that did not shake them holding fast to Christ's name. And it didn't stop them and make them want to deny Christ's faith. The faithfulness of this church here should be a challenge to all of us today. You know, this man Antipas paid the supreme price for not compromising. And the church would have suffered from the loss of that man who seemed to be important among them. And yet today, in the here and now, some of us, at times, we're not even willing to sacrifice our popularity or wrong desires in staying separate from the world. You have to ask, what in the world has happened to our sense of values? Here is a man who died rather than compromise his faith, rather than let go the name of Christ, rather than deny his Lord and Saviour. We sometimes would readily compromise rather than change the simplest pattern in our sometimes very selfish lives. So Pergamos, this church at Pergamos, for the most part was a very faithful church. However, this church at Pergamos did have some liabilities. And that's in verse 14, the rebuke, the church's liabilities. And this is sad in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. And it's sad as you read that. We just read verse 13 and then the Lord has to say, but I have a few things against thee. So much good, so much faith, so much faithfulness there in verse 13. But then in verse 14 we have the words, but I have a few things against you. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then also in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what's Jesus saying here? You know, you have these people in your midst. They're among you. And they believe and hold to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you're allowing it. You're not dealing with it. You're allowing these people to feel comfortable in your midst. You have these people in the midst of your church. And Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamos, this is your responsibility. These people who hold to these doctrines are within the church. You know, and for this church, it wasn't a question of their denying the Lord's name. We know they wouldn't do that from verse 13. It wasn't a question of denying the faith. Again, in verse 13, we saw they would not deny the faith that they had. You know, where they fell was being soft and tolerant to error, to false doctrine. You know, Christ is saying to them, there's some in your church who have connected to the world, and you're letting them be comfortable in your midst. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. They follow the teachings and doctrine of Balaam. And we don't have time to go back and look at the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. Perhaps you would like to read that sometime. Just go through the story of Balaam. But, you know, the rest of verse 14 there gives us a hint as to what the Lord was honing in on. And he says there, who taught Balak, talking about Balaam, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You know, Balaam was basically a prophet for hire. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to get rid of Israel. And so he went to Balaam, who could be bought. And he paid him to curse the children of Israel. And three times Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. And every time he tried, God thwarted his plan, and he failed. So Balaam, he got another plan. If he couldn't curse them, he'd earn his money from the king of Moabites another way. He'd corrupt them. So he devised a plot, and his plot was basically get the Moabite women to move in among the Israelites, among the Israelite men, and the Moabite women will marry some Israelite men. And once they're all intermarried and all connected, it'll pull them into idolatry with the gods of Moab. And Moab, the life of a Moabitess could be simply described as fornication, idolatrous feasts. And so Balaam put this plot to work, and it worked. Worked. Israel started to intermingle with those Moabites, and they became as one. And then they started taking a little bit of this bit of the Moabites' gods, a little bit of idolatry here, and that just multiplied and multiplied. And so you could basically say the doctrine of Balaam is teaching that the people of God can intermingle with the heathen, and it's okay to become like a heathen. And, you know, some say it's okay to intermingle with the world. And we don't have to be separate. We're not aliens. It's okay if you intermingle a bit with the unbelievers. You know, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 17. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul gives us a bit of a list in these verses. Things we should not be found yoked together with. And those words in verse 14, unequally yoked together, in the original language Greek, that's simply one word, those three words in our English. And I think the meaning is fairly simple. Just as they would yoke two oxen together to pull the plough in the field, and those two beasts would be yoked with that piece of wood that went across their shoulders, and they could pull together as one unit and create the necessary force to plough the field or whatever they were required to do. And I think as we have that picture in our mind, we can understand what Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians. If we find ourselves yoked together, an unequal yoke, like a Christian with a non-Christian, then you have a problem. If you're trying to pull together, work together, then you have a problem. And Paul highlights some of these problems. Look at verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And he goes on to explain that we are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us and walks in them. And you might think, this is pretty plain, this is pretty simple. I don't want to serve an idol, I serve God. And if we think back to the church at Pergamos, and as when we looked at the church of Smyrna, they had the same problem where during the Roman rule, all that was asked of those people was that they cast that little bit of incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all they were asked. And yet they refused to do it. And because they refused to do it, people like Antipas were martyred. You know, what about us? We don't have a Roman kingdom, a Roman Caesar demanding us to worship him or to put incense on an altar to a false god. We don't have the problem of idolatry, or do we? You know, we have idolatry in other forms. Anything that becomes between us and God, between us and our time for God and with God. This can be anything that gets more attention, more of our attention than what God should get. This can be anything that stops us from worshipping God as we should be worshipping God. And think for a moment. Last time you missed the opportunity to be at church worshipping God with the saints, what stopped you coming? What was it? Was it an unequal yoke with the world? Was it an unequal yoke of something more important than worshipping our Heavenly Father? Was it simply an unequal yoke of pride? We need to be honest with ourselves. We can let idols come into our life. Not necessarily those hewn images that they'd sacrifice to, but other things. And you can decide in your heart if you've got idols in your life. Verse 17 here in 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. The unclean thing. You know, the unclean thing. Sin. Fairly plain, fairly simple. We as children of God are not to be yoked together with unclean things or anything that's unclean. And in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. We shouldn't be found in unequal yoke with unclean things, sins, other people's sins. And without going into gruesome detail, I'm sure we can all identify unclean things, unclean acts, unclean things that we should not be tempted to join in with and make it become that unequal yoke. We need to keep ourselves pure. unspotted from the unclean things of the world. And then verse 15, Paul says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You know, I think we can see here an unequal yoke in business, in our work life, in our employment. I don't think a Christian can yoke themselves in a partnership with other unbelievers in the workplace. And, you know, especially when it leads to fraud or deception or all those sins that can come from an unequal yoke with a dishonest business person or something. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 warns us to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You know, we must not get into those unequal yokes with unbelievers. I think God's warnings are very plain. And verse 14, we went backwards through these verses, but verse 14 is probably a familiar verse. It's often quoted, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And often this verse is applied to marriage. And while that is very true, we should never consider becoming unequally yoked in marriage to an unbeliever. That is fairly obvious. But I think it can be applied to other circumstances as well. And that's why I went through the other verses first. I think verse 14 sums up the whole lot here. There is no reason to ever be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And if you find yourself being pulled away from the righteous path, you might need to unyoke yourself. You might find yourself in an unequal yoke. You know, it's fairly clear that we're not to associate or become working together, yoked together with unbelievers. As it's not going to work. It's not going to work. We're going to pull this way and they're going to want to pull that way, and it's just going to be chaos. But coming back to our church of Pergamos in Revelation, they had a big problem holding to the doctrine of Balaam. And, you know, a verse in James 4:4 comes to mind. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There can be no compromise. There can be no unequal yokes with unbelievers. But you have some here in this church at Pergamos. They were faithful. They didn't deny Christ. They were willing to die for their faith, and yet they allowed this compromise in the church. They allowed this unequal yoke with these false doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans in verse 15. And why does God so hate these Nicolaitans? He said it back in the letter to the Smyrna, or was it the Ephesus church? He said, the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And then he repeats it here. The Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God didn't like these Nicolaitans. So what is a Nicolaitan? And, you know, there's a few theories about these people, because there's not much information for us in the Bible about these people who followed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And some think that it goes back to a man called Nicholas, who was once a deacon and later defected and came apostate. But we can't verify any of this. But apparently these people and the doctrine that they followed must have been similar down the same lines as Balaam's doctrine, where there was an abuse of freedom, if you like. It's like people today who think they're free in Christ to behave themselves in any way they want. And they defend themselves on the basis of God's grace and Christian freedom. They claim there's no limit to what they can do. After all, we're not under the law anymore. We're free. We can decide what we want to do. But I think even just with that short look we had in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We can't just do what we want. God, that isn't God's way. And these Nicolaitans, they must have perverted the grace of God. They did something that God hated. And again, simply, you could say it was some false doctrine, something that went against God's word. And yet, this church at Pergamos was letting these people in the church and not doing anything about it. They were soft on dealing with this error, serious error. When God says he hates something, that's serious. And we don't want to fall into the error that the folk at the church of Pergamos did. We want to be faithful to hold fast the name of our Lord as they were. We want to be faithful not to deny our faith as they were. But we also need to be faithful to expose error, to avoid error, and keep error out. And you might say, why? Well, we see there in the last part of verse 16, or else the Lord himself will come against us, and the church with a sharp two-edged sword. And it's interesting that the Lord introduces himself to this church is these in verse 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sharp sword with two edges. You know, if we're ever in such a time, we're in such a time today, the church in general has become super worldly. The many churches, they wouldn't even get that verse 13. From the Lord Jesus Christ. Many churches in general today are impure. They're sold out. They wouldn't even be commended for holding fast to Christ's name and holding to the faith. Many churches have wed themselves to the world. And this is where Pergamos was at the very beginning of that slippery slope. And verse 16, the Lord gives them the solution to their problem. He says there in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The command here is very simple. Repent. One word, repent. Turn around and go the other way. This is a sin. You have a problem. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't saying to this church at Pergamos, now, folks, you're just too loving. You just need to gently... No, he says, repent. He says, clear and simple, repent. Turn around and go the other way. you know, this is sin. Repent. Change your direction. If not, I am coming quickly and will fight them with the sword out of my mouth. And I don't think we'd want to meet the sword in the hand of the Lord. And this in itself could be a reference back to Balaam, who met the sword in the way. And remember that from the story of Balaam. He was on his donkey on his way to go where he shouldn't have been going. And in Numbers 22, verse 31, it says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And you know what Balaam did? He fell flat to the ground on his face. The Lord pulled a sword on Balaam. And the Lord promises here that he'll pull a sword in the church, if he has to, against this compromise. You know, the church is never to be a place of mingling good with evil. It's never to be a place of unequal yoke to unbelievers. It's not to be a place where unbelievers feel safe and secure. It's a place where unbelievers should feel loved, but they should also feel fear, where they can hear the truth and be saved. The fear of God should be in their hearts. Yes, we need to reach out and love to unbelievers. And yes, we want to bring unbelievers in to hear the truth of Christ and experience God's love and experience God's grace. But we can't let them bring their problems with them and transfer them to us. And this is what God was warning this church at Pergamos against. And he says to them to repent. Don't do this anymore. Change. You know, the church is designed for saints to uphold the truth, and unbelievers to come and hear that truth, and hearing it, be saved, and take on the truth of the gospel, and put aside the error of their ways from their former life, not the other way around, which seems to be what was happening in this church. Then in verse 17 we have the counsel for the overcomer. And you could almost see this as the prophet, the bottom line of this stress, financial stress test. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We see that familiar phrase that we see in all the letters to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Which is simply saying, listen, 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 don't miss it. You've got to hear this message. And then it says, to him that overcometh. And in all the letters to the churches, there's an overcomer. Who is it? The believer. You know, 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is the overcomers? The overcometh? The one that's born of God. The children of God. And what is it that makes us overcome? Our faith. Our faith, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, this is almost like a promise after verses 16 where he asks them to repent or else he'll come with the sword. He says, to him that overcometh, to the true believers, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And you might think, what's the hidden manna? Well, we know what manna was in the Old Testament. And I suppose it was, you could call it angel food from heaven, bread from heaven. Manna was that God provided to the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness all those years, that marvellous provision of bread from heaven. Here it says, to the one that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Why does he say hidden? Did they hide some from the wilderness days and it's still there? No. I think we can see here that the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Israel received that manna, that bread from heaven, for those thousands of people as they walked in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will give you myself. We can't currently see our Lord Jesus Christ. He's currently hidden from our eyes. But he promised that he'll give us the true bread, the bread of life, the spiritual bread from heaven, which the world can't see. I will give you that bread that will sustain you. We can go back to John 6:51 and read the Lord Jesus Christ say, I am the bread of life. Christ, God, will give us the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're an overcomer, he will be ours and we will be his. And then the last part of that verse speaks of this white stone. I will give him a white stone. And you'll say, what's that about? What's the point of a white stone? Well, I don't know, really, and I don't think many do. There's many guesses. Some people think it refers to some of those stones that the priests wore on the breastplate of the high priest. Some say it's like Christ giving us a diamond to show his love to us. It could be. There's many things it could be. The little interesting historical note, when a victor won the games, whatever those great games were that were being held in those times, it was not uncommon for the victor to be given as part of his prize a white stone. And that white stone gave him his pass into the festival that was held after the games for all the victors of the game. It was like, if you like, an Olympic medal. And it gives the holder of that medal a great honour. And it gives them pass into the victory podium. They are allowed to stand on that podium because they've got that medal. They worked for it. They received it. And I think we can see here a very special award for those who are overcomers. Those who overcome. Those who overcome all the odds. Those who are in verse 13 but not in verse 14 and 15. They're the overcomers. And we see the special aspects of this reward in the rest of verse 17. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saveth he that receiveth it. A new name. A new name. And we know that in heaven, you can read it in other passages of Scripture, we're going to be given new names. New names. Written on this white stone. And the only one who knows that name is the one who receives it and the one who gives it. Very personal. If we are an overcomer, we'll eat of the bread of life and we'll get this reward, this special reward, this very special privilege, just for the overcomers. Just for the overcomers. So according to this stress test, if you like, this church had, their asset was that they refused to budge when it comes to their faith. They held fast to the name of Christ. They didn't deny their faith. They held to the truth, even if they suffered and died for doing that. You know, and it makes you realise that this testimony they had was something very great. You know, the only reason people would cling to something, even though it meant perhaps loss of life, is that they believe the truth. The truth is worth clinging to, and the convictions that come with it. You know, these Christians in this church were facing difficult times. They were being persecuted, and yet they're all willing to face death. You know, I'm reminded of a time in Jesus' earthly ministry, and he'd been teaching those multitudes that followed him. And he taught them how that he was about to die on the cross for their sins. And he was telling them that keeping the law would not save them. And that their forefathers who ate that bread in the wilderness died. But those who would follow him and eat him as the bread of life would live forever. And there's a verse in John 6:66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And when this happened, the Lord Jesus Christ turned to the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away?" And old Simon Peter, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And we should know what Peter meant when he said that. Our conviction should be firm and strong in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Saviour. And before Jesus came into our hearts, into our life, we had a lot to fear. We had a lot to fear. But because of our faith in him, all that's changed. I was thinking about the medical advances over the years. And when you think about it, not that many years ago, diseases like tuberculosis, leprosy, pneumonia, and even a cut that got infected. These were all terrifying things to happen to you. A lot of times they meant death. Back then, not that long ago, so many illnesses and ailments and injuries threatened our existence. But today, thanks to medical advances and new medicines and procedures, the doctors say it's just leprosy. We can take care of that. It's just pneumonia. Take this medicine, you'll be fine. And when kids get a rash, we just say, "Oh, it's just measles." You get a cut, gets infected. We think nothing of it and just reach for a bottle of disinfectant, medical disinfectant. To us, it's just a cut. Well, if we take that and think about who Jesus is, what Jesus did. No matter what Satan throws our way, even if Satan's very throne is just down the road, we can use those words, it's just. Because of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, we can say it's just financial hardship. It's just persecution. Because of Jesus, we can even say it's just death. Because we know that we're eternally secured. Paul had that conviction. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he said. So we, like these believers in Pergamos, we should be Christ followers who are unafraid. We should cling to our faith with that firm grip that won't let go. And this would be a wonderful asset to have as a church and as individuals, to be fearless and bold, and to remember that because of Jesus we can say it's just. For the unsaved, the challenge is, if you're not a Christian, you know, you need to consider these Christians throughout history, these witnesses who clung to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the cost, even for death. If they cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and they don't even value their life more than their faith in Jesus Christ, then there's something here you need. And the call is to repent. And it's God's desire that you do repent. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to repent, to confess our sins to him, and ask him to forgive us of our sins and save us. If you're not a Christian, why not? If you haven't repented, why not? And for us who are Christians, the challenge is, what would your stress test come out like? Would there be any commendation if the Lord Jesus Christ gave you a stress test? Would there be a commendation? Or would there be only a list of liabilities? I have something against you. I have a few things. How big would that list be? We want our faith to be real. We want to hold fast to his name. And we need to deal with error. And we don't want to become yoked to the world and the things of the world offers. It's so easy to become connected to the world, and it can pull us down, it can pull us to the side, it can pull us off the tracks. And we want to be overcomers. We want to eat of that hidden manna, and we want to receive that white stone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these letters to your churches, and we just pray that each one of us would take to heart the things that you declare and reveal to us in your word. And I just thank you for your word that we have, that we can read it and we can understand what you would have us to do in our lives for you. And so we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.